The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 11. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the privilege and the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together in time to study your word so that we can glorify you in time and also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel chapter 11, we have Daniel getting a briefing from Gabriel, the angel. And we studied last time in chapter 10 that Gabriel had a problem getting to Daniel. Daniel had prayed in chapter 10 a prayer for his people, the Jews. And from the time that he prayed, God sent Gabriel, who is a six-winged angel, to come and give him information. And yet, in chapter 10, verse 13, we saw that it took him 21 days to get there. From the time that he was authorized to go teach Daniel some information, it took him 21 days because he was being opposed by a cosmocrator called the Kingdom of Persia, the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. These are angels, high-ranking demon angels, and we know from other portions of Scripture in Zechariah and Ephesians that there are these general officer demon angels that are assigned to every major city, every major group of people, wherever they're congregated, to have an influence on human history. And Satan rules the world, but he cannot control the world, although he has powerful forces at his disposal. So it took Michael 21 days. And at the conclusion of chapter 10, we saw that Gabriel indicated that Michael came to assist him, and that also he had to go back because another cosmocrator called the Prince of Greece was also about to come. So they have G2. The saved angels have G2, and the fallen angels have G2. So we've got a cosmocrator that's stationed in Greece that's stirring things up over there, and we have a cosmocrator, of course, in Persia, which is stirring things up there, and that would probably be headquartered in Babylon. So it took 21 days, and so this indicates that this angelic conflict occurred then and is occurring right now. So chapter 11, we continue. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So, first of all, who is Darius the Mede? He took over after Cyrus the Great. And this information deals with history after the close of the Old Testament canon, but before the New Testament canon came into existence. We have a gap. The last book of the Old Testament was written circa the time that the Jews came back and rebuilt their temple in 516 B.C. And then for several hundred years, we didn't have any prophets that were writing down any information in the Old Testament period. But we do have this prediction of Daniel about what would occur in this gap. And this covers the period of the rise of the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and also the fall of Alexander the Great, the division of his kingdom, and the war that the Jews would have under the Maccabeans, called the Maccabean Revolt, against the Greeks, and how they established their own nation, which has existed for some time until, of course, the Romans came in 63 B.C., and then the Jews were back under the foot of another nation, and that would be Rome. So verse 2 in chapter 11 of Daniel, it says three more kings. So who are these three more kings that are going to come after Darius the Mede? The first one is going to be Cambyses, who's the son of Cyrus. He ruled from 530 to 522 B.C. He was a believer. And he was opposed to the Median religion of Zoroastrianism, or Zoroaster, because Medians had this religion that were the Zoroasters, and you might have heard that term today. So this king, Cambyses, son of Cyrus, was also a believer. His father was a believer, and he was a believer. And he was opposed to the Zoroasters. And this is can be found in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. He conquered Egypt, but was murdered by an individual by the name of Artaxerxes, the first, Gaumata. And this ruler stopped the work on the Jewish temple, according to Ezra chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, the decree was given in 536 that the Jews could come back and rebuild their temple. So in 586 is when the Chaldeans wiped the Jews out in Jerusalem. And of course, the Chaldeans went down in 539 BC, and in 536, Cyrus the Great issued a decree for the Jews to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. They went back to the land, they built the foundation for the temple. Remember, we studied that in Zechariah, and then they stopped work. They started working on their own homes. There was a revival, as we have in Zechariah, and they went back and built the temple. So the temple was finally constructed for the second time, because the first temple was built by Solomon. In 516 BC, they dedicated it. So from 586 to 516, we have a period of 70 years, and that's the 70 years of discipline. Now, last time I mentioned that that the special sabbatical was every 70th year. It's not every 70th year, it's every 7th year. So the Jews for 490 years didn't do the sabbatical. Therefore, they had 70 years, that would be a division, of divine discipline. From 586 BC, the curse was lifted in 516 BC. So while they were still working on building the temple, we have this individual by the name of, again, Artaxerxes the First, Gaumata. And according to Ezra chapter 4, verse 7, he stopped work on the temple. He stopped work on the temple. And then the third king we would have would be Darius. And Darius the Great, he killed Artaxerxes the First, Gaumata. And Darius was a believer and a cousin to Cambyses. And Darius divided his empire into 20 satraps to better rule the empire. So we have a series of kings here that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. So the three kings we've just identified are the kings that Daniel predicts will arise. And so this is all in short order, of course. And then we have the fourth king, because the fourth one that's going to arise is mentioned in verse 2 as well. And the fourth king is King Xerxes. Now, this is the king that invaded Greece. He actually took his ships and invaded Greece. And he pushed the Spartans out of the pass at Thermopylae. And this was King Xerxes, the Persian king. And he came in to Greece and attempted to conquer all of Greece. And of course, he went in and sacked Athens, but eventually you had many years of conflict between the Greeks and the Persians. But King Xerxes was the king that launched the famous attack against the 300 Spartans, which was more than 300 Spartans. That was the main force. They had auxiliary troops also that fought them in the pass at Thermopylae and held up the Persians so the Athenians could get out and form defenses. So this fourth king mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, is King Xerxes. And Xerxes was finally defeated by the Greeks in 480 BC at Salamis. And this is also the King Xerxes of Esther. When it talks about Esther marrying the king, this is King Xerxes that married Esther, who was a Jewish princess, and that's covered in the book of Esther. So Daniel's predicting these four kings, and historically we know, of course, that these kings actually existed, and Daniel predicted what they would do. So in verse 2 we have, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And that's what Xerxes did. He had a gigantic army that launched in their ships and attacked the Greeks. And in verse 3 it says, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. The mighty king here refers to Alexander the Great, because the counterblow by the Greeks back to the Persians was the rise of Alexander the Great. His father, of course, was Philip the Barbarian, as they called him. He had one eye. And Philip, of course, was a genius, military genius, and he formed a fantastic army. And when Alexander was of age as a teenager, he inherited that army. And when his father died, he carried on the wishes of his father. He got the Greek army, and he went into Persia. And the rest is history, as they say, because Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. He conquered the known world. He went all the way into India, crossed the Himalayas, and went into India. In fact, he crossed it twice, which is a feat that's unbelievable. And he ruled from 556 to 323 when he died in Babylon of his wounds and also probably alcoholism. And so, verse 3 it says, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." That's Alexander the Great, probably the greatest military genius in all of human history. Verse 4, "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them." Now this is an amazing prophecy because it's a fact that Alexander's offspring by his favorite wife, they never ruled. They never ruled at all. In fact, they were murdered. His kingdom was broken up into four spheres, and we studied that before. We went through the prophecies that were recorded earlier in Daniel. So his four generals basically broke up the kingdom. When Alexander was on his deathbed, they say, "Who's the kingdom go to?" And he said, "To the strongest." So the king, the Ptolemies, which was General Ptolemy, he took over Egypt, and then generals Seleucid, he took over all the area from that point up into northern Syria, and that would be the Seleucid Empire. And then the two other generals split up the rest of it. And so we have this point that as soon as he arisen at the peak of his power, he's going to be cut down. Alexander was only 33 years old when he died, and he died, and then his kingdom was split up to the four points of the compass. And it says, "Not to his own descendants." Again, his children did not rule after him. The four generals took over and split the empire. Ptolemy to the south and Seleucid to the north. Those are the two most successful. So now we go to verse 5. "Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed." And from verses 5 to verse 25, what we have is a historical record or a cover of the events pertaining to the Jews, starting with Ptolemy II to Antiochus II and Laodice, who was the first wife of Antiochus II. And then it skips from there to Publius Scipio Africanus and Hannibal at the Battle of Magnesia to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the individual that set up the abomination in the temple, and we studied that before, and slaughtered a great many Jews. And that started the Maccabean Revolution. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was from the line of the Seleucids, and he was a fairly mighty ruler. And what he did, of course, he wanted to extend his rule. He wanted to conquer Ptolemy to the south in Egypt, and he went down there and butted up against him. But one of his problems was that Ptolemy was protected by the Romans, and you had one Roman officer that went out and met Antiochus Epiphanes and said, "No, you're not going to take Egypt. You got to turn around and go back." And so he did conquer the Jews. The Jews revolted against him, and he put down that revolt with a bloody hand. He slaughtered over 1,000 Jewish children, slaughtered the pigs inside the temple, and set up his own golden image in the temple. He tried to terrorize the Jews into submission. And then he sent out his forces to all the villages in Judea and told them that they were now worshiping him, a little golden statue. And of course, Matthias, which was one of the Jewish priests, he was a Levite, when they came to the town that he was presiding over, him and his sons jumped on the Romans, on the Greeks, and slaughtered them all. And that started what's called the Maccabean Revolution. And that lasted for a number of years until the Jews finally won their independence against against Antiochus Epiphanes. And that story, again, is covered in great detail here in Daniel, starting at verse 5, going all the way down to verses 25. And so we'll cover that really quickly. I gave you a brief overview because this is history that Daniel had predicted, but from our perspective, it's already happened. So it's interesting in terms of the geography and how the battles turned out. But the Bible, of course, we have what's called plenary, the plenary concept of the Bible, which means that every word in the Bible is true, but some parts of the Bible are more efficacious than other parts. For example, John 3:36 is a very important passage. It tells you how to get saved. Whereas other passages that say that, for example, David went up the hill, well, it's true, but it doesn't save you. So here we've got a lot of David went up the hill type information, which is all put in the Bible by the Holy Spirit. And part of this, of course, is to show you that these predictions are valid. Because we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls scraps of the book of Daniel that can that demonstrate clearly that this was written before the historical events occurred. Daniel could not know about these unless he was briefed by Gabriel, and we studied that this morning at our 7 o'clock Bible class. Gabriel told him what was going to happen, and these things actually came to pass. So with that overview, I'm going to go rather quickly through here. Because these historical events have already occurred, and they pertain to the Jews. And that's what Daniel was asking. What about the near history of the Jews? What's going to occur? Because Daniel, in chapter 9, was shown that the Messiah would come in 30 A.D. And that's a phenomenal prophecy. Because the Messiah did come in 30 A.D. and was cut off. And that was predicted by Daniel in the book of Daniel, that the Messiah would be killed, but not for himself. He was killed for the sins of the people. Okay, so verse 5 in Daniel chapter 11. Then the king of the south, which would this be, this would be the Seleucids, the king of the south, will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who stirred her up, as well as he who supported her in those times. Again, if you want to get the full details on this, you can go to, there are several good resources that trace down exactly who these historical figures were. I've listed them for you, and when I hand out the notes, you'll be able to see those in detail. But we had a lot of players in this incident, a lot of intrigue, and it's very interesting how these things played out. But God was given this prediction to Daniel to let the Jews know that, yeah, there's going to be great turmoil in this interim period before the Romans come in. But the good news is, at the end of the day, you will have an independent nation for a short period of time again. Why? Because the Jews were positive to Bible doctrine. And the doctrine of the pivot, God blesses the nation based on the number of positive believers in that nation, the number of mature believers. Most believers are not mature believers. Most believers, it's easy to get saved. One-shot decision. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're in. You can never get out. How much faith does it take? About the size of an electron going around an atom. That's about it. In Matthew and the Gospels, we're told that it takes the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed out there, and it produces a gigantic tree. So, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, how was Abraham saved? Abraham was 500 years before Moses. There was no Mosaic law for him to keep. There were no Levitical rituals. Nothing like that. How was Abraham saved? He was saved when his name was Abram. Wasn't even Abraham. He was saved when he was a Gentile. He was an Akkadian. How was he saved? Genesis 15, 6 tells us very clearly, and it's detailed in Romans. The entire book of Romans, the thrust is, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive God's righteousness imputed to your account. Now it says that Abraham believed in the Lord. Who is the Lord? Adonai. It's Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, period. He didn't do any good deeds, never said I'm sorry, didn't count any bees, didn't dress up in Batman costumes, or do any rituals or anything. He didn't even say I'm sorry. It says he believes, and belief is non-meritorious. All the merit is in the object of belief, not in the subject. You are the subject. Christ is the object. So, he believed. He looked forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. That's how we're saved. So, it's easy to get saved. Not easy for Christ. He had to bear our sins on his in his body on the cross for 3 hours, past, present, and future, where he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God. Notice he didn't call him Father. My God. He's being judged for the sins of the world. 1 Peter, it says that all sins were slammed into his body while he hung on the tree. That's what happened on the cross. God the Father took every sin that every human ever did and slammed it into His body on the cross. And for 3 hours He bore our sins. That's when darkness covered the face of Golgotha. The last 3 hours when He was on the cross. The first 3 hours, there was no darkness on the face of, the skull, the area where He was crucified. And Christ was not screaming. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. John, there's your mother. Woman, there's your son. He'll take care of you." But He started at 12 o'clock. At the sixth hour is when He started to scream. And that lets us know that He's being judged for the sins of the world. After 3 hours, He stopped screaming. And He said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. What's finished? He died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That's the minus side of salvation. That doesn't save you, but that's a historical fact. In order to take advantage of this advantage, you have to say, "I'll take it." It's called belief. "Whosoever believeth in Him shall not die, but shall have eternal life." And that death is spiritual death. So, you believe that Christ died for your sins. That's the plus side of salvation. And you're automatically saved. You receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul. There's your soul. And you're saved. So, in Romans we discover something amazing. More Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament than Jews, if you want to do a number count. So today, a lot of people in this country are saved. But there are very few believers that are mature believers, or even on the road to maturity. Because once you're saved, as we studied many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in Peter, you're a baby. You don't know anything. In fact, in many cases, you're born behind the eight ball, born again behind the eight ball, because you have a religious background. And all your life you've been told, "Brother, I've got to be good. Brother, I've got to do this. Brother, I've got to go to church. I've got to count my beads. I've got to feel sorry. I've got to do this for God and make it up for God and feel guilty and do penance and all this other BS." It's not true. It's not in the Bible. Nowhere is all that nonsense in the Bible. It's all man-made heresy to keep you in chains. It's legalism. And the Pharisees were eaten up with legalism. As many Christians today go to church, they're eaten up with legalism. "Oh, but I love Jesus." Really? Let me ask you 10 things about Jesus. What happened on the cross in the last 3 hours? They don't. I have no idea. What's a hypostatic union? What's that? That's a big word. What's the doctrine of the Trinity? Don't know. What's the doctrine of theophanies? Never heard of it. What's a Christophany? What? You can't love what you don't know. You can say the words, but it doesn't mean a thing. So we're all born as babies. Now, if you're a baby that has a legalistic background, you've got some scar tissue on your soul. You've got to get out of there. You've got to get it out. And only grace and Bible doctrine can root it out of you. We studied this in the context of Paul. He said that your vessel has garbage all in it. You've got to pour out the garbage so you can put in Bible doctrine. So the goal is to grow up to a mature believer. Well, how do you do that? Do you imitate the unbeliever? What does that mean, imitate the unbeliever? Unbelievers can be moral. Unbelievers can be good. Unbelievers can go to church. They can help old ladies across the kitchen. They can work in soup kitchens every day of their life and be very nice and shining and humble and, "Oh, shucks, it's not me." They're going to hell. Absolutely going to hell. God is not impressed with all that crap. People are impressed. "Oh, how holy that person is. Look, they're doing all those wonderful things." Christ will say to them, "I do not know you. You're not in." We said this in Matthew. "You're the virgin that has no lamp in her oil. And out you go." Well, how can that be? Well, I like the analogy that we're going to go down to the Gulf of Mexico and we're going to swim to France. You can be the best swimmer that ever was. You're not going to make it. In other words, you could be the most do-gooder that ever existed. You're not going to reach God by your good deeds. It's impossible. God says, "I am as far away from you as the east is from the west." Now, that's a long ways, because you're heading east, and that thing's heading west. You're never going to meet. God says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, "When you use your good deeds to try to reach me, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes." That's what God thinks about your good deeds when you're trying to impress God. He is not impressed. In fact, the deeper you get into that, the deeper you get into the ditch. It's grace. God operates on grace. So that's not how you get to be a mature believer, is by whitewashing the devil's world. There's only one way you can be a mature believer, and the Bible teaches that very clearly. You've got to get the mind of Christ into your thick skull. That's what we're commanded to do. The Word of God has to be put from God into you, because God is not a hypocrite. God can only bless and acknowledge God. That's how you're saved. He sees this inside of you. That's how we're saved. So if you want to get rewards as a mature believer, He wants to look inside your soul and see Himself. And He can do that when you have Bible doctrine in your soul. And God rewards that Bible doctrine, and you grow in grace. 1 Peter says, here's the command. If God was sitting right down here, and you could see Him, which you couldn't, but let's say that Jesus Christ was sitting right here in a chair, what would He tell you to do? Oh, He'd tell us to go out and establish a Crippled Children's Foundation, and have the Social Justice Clinic, and five of them right here. No. What would He tell you to do? Well, He's already told us what to do. 1 Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the command that God gives to you as a believer. Do you think God needs your help? No. He's perfectly capable of doing whatever He wants to do without you. You can either get with God's plan, or God's plan will roll right over you. Now, the good news is, even if you're a loser believer and you learn no Bible doctrine and you go off and never land with all the other goody two shoes, you'll be saved. You'll be a private in heaven. And what we say here in Bible class is, study to show yourself approved unto God. Oh, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman is your work, your study is work, that needs not to be ashamed. Because when you figure out that you pissed off your whole life at the judgment seat of Christ, pardon my military language, I don't want to shock anybody, but at the judgment seat of Christ, you will stand there before God in a resurrection body. And Christ is going to say, what did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? Did you do what I told you to do? No, Lord, I didn't. And you will be ashamed, because you will realize that you did not do what God told you to do, which is to learn the mind of Christ. That's why this book is thick. And you can't read it for yourself. Impossible. The Baptists, in their arrogance, think they're going to have a little Bible study. And Johnny, what do you think it says? Susie, what do you think this says? They are not qualified to think. And it's the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. There's only one way you can learn Bible doctrine, and I didn't write it, but I'll level with you. You've got to find a pastor teacher, of someone with a gift of communication, that studied for, 30 years, beat their brains out, and then they will feed it to you. That's how God set it up. There is no other way. But arrogant people don't like that. They want to participate. They want to mow the grass at the church and have God be impressed. They want to sing songs. They want to count beads. They want to do. And that's exactly what it is. It's do. It's skubalon. That's the Greek word for the day, which means human excrement. That's what Paul said about. He said, all my achievements are skubalon. Human excrement. That's what he said. That's all human excrement. All this stuff is human excrement. But the devil is a genius. Who do you think sponsors all this socialism and Be Good and Martin Luther King Day and all that garbage? Satan does, because he distracts you. Let's go march for our rights. Really? What's the divine viewpoint on all this stuff? If you're a slave, remain as a slave. Do not complain. I'm God. I knew you were there billions of years ago. You don't get up and march for your rights or demand equal rights or equal anything. I'm God. They don't want to hear that. Oh no, how can you say that? Be a good Christian. We got to fight the wrongs in the devil's world. You're charging windmills with Don Quixote. Doesn't mean a thing. Even if you could right every wrong, let's assume you can right every wrong that ever was, and you would go to hell, and all the people that you got in nice little, houses that are painted white and nice, and a nice car and a nice bathtub and Obamacare and all that stuff, they're going to hell. that's not why Christ came into the world, to create equality. Christ never established any up with women's rights movements or down with slavery movements. Not at all. He didn't get involved in all that nonsense. The devil is the ruler of this world. His Majesty the devil loves this stuff. He promotes it. And he's a genius. Oh, if we just love each other, that's all God wants you to do. Just love each other. It doesn't matter what you believe. Why so divisive? Let's just love each other. It's the fatherhood of God. God's the father of everybody. That's a lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. Jesus Christ himself said to the Pharisees, "Your father's the devil." Well, that's not the fatherhood of all. That's not very nice, is it? And these were the top religious leaders. They were very sincere. They weren't Simon Legree. They were very do-gooders all the way. And he told them their father is the devil. Very uncomplimentary, to say the least. Very divisive. Christ was not a unifier. He said, "Do not think that I've come to bring a peace to a family. I've come to divide a family. I've come to bring the sword. You stand for the truth, and they will hate you. But don't worry, they hated me first." So, if you're in a gigantic mega church, that's your first clue that you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. And then when they start selling you things in the back of the church, you really know you're in the wrong place. Bible doctrine is not for sale. It's heresy. It's slapping God in the face. You don't charge people for Bible doctrine. "Oh, but God needs our help." No, he doesn't need your help. Not at all. And that's the doctrine of giving, which we don't have time. I'm starting to preach this morning, and I don't want to preach. I want to get back to our passage. Okay. So, our command is to grow in grace and be a mature believer. Daniel is a mature believer. How did Daniel get to be a mature believer? Well, he made the one-shot decision early on as a boy, became a believer. But then he submitted himself to studying Bible doctrine. We studied in Daniel chapter 9 that he had access to Jeremiah, who was almost a contemporary of his. He was a generation above Daniel. Daniel was captured in 605 BC and brought back to Babylon as a boy, as a hostage. At that time, Jeremiah was a full-grown man teaching Bible doctrine in Jerusalem. And Daniel got Jeremiah, because in Daniel chapter 9, he says, "I'm reading Jeremiah." He had access to the Old Testament scriptures. And somebody taught him. Somebody has to teach everybody. He didn't figure it out for himself. But he found somebody that knew Bible doctrine. He submitted to their authority and he learned. And he grew and grew and grew in doctrine. So, one-shot decision to get saved, thousands of decisions to get here, folks. Yeah, I'm not going to pull the wool on you. This is a lot of decisions. But Christ said, "Come unto me, you that are heavy laden, because my burden is light." Grace is very light. When somebody says to you, if you're a legalist, "Are you saved?" you're going to say, "Well, I hope so." If you're a mature believer, or if you're a believer that has this much doctrine, when somebody says, "Are you saved?" you look them in the eye and you say, "You're damn right I'm saved. It doesn't depend on me." And you can maybe use that cuss word or not. You can just say, "Yes." Use an emphatic yes. I like to use cuss words every once in a while because I don't want any legalists to creep into this Bible class. And that usually drives them out. "Oh, wow, you said a bad word. They'll never be back again." Of course, they don't read the Greek, which has a lot of bad words. I just gave you one today, skubalon. I love that word. It means human excrement. And that's the Holy Ghost put that word in there. The Holy Spirit told Paul to write this word in there. It wasn't a euphemism like poo-poo. It was a bad word. Now, I grant you, when they translate that, the prudes that translate, they won't put in there human excrement. They just put in there something else that's, you know, kind of a euphemism that sounds nicer. But skubalon, even skubalon sounds bad in the Greek, doesn't it? Or miaino, which is when you get hit with crap that they throw out the window. When they throw it out in a pot and they hit you, you would say miaino, which we would have another four-letter word we describe in the English language. But those words communicate. Like Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says, your works are filthy minstrel rags. And I know you're mature enough to understand the word. If you were younger people, I wouldn't shock you with that word. But that's a Bible word. But they don't translate it, do they? Look up Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, and see what they translate it as. It just says, filthy rags, like it's a car rag or something. That's not what it says. Because the other one communicates very well. Very well. And I won't go into any more detail. You can figure that one out. Okay, so we're back to our details historically of these things that occurred. I think we left off at verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, that's the Seleucids, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, refrained from attacking the king of the north for some years. Verse 9, then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will rise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again rise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So these forces, this is the historical back and forth between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. At one time, one empire was greater, and they made alliances, and they captured the other and came back and forth and back and forth, big slugfest, and the Jews were caught in the middle. That's why this is pertinent, because at one time the Jews would fall into the hands of the one, and at the other time they'd fall into the hands of the other. Verse 14, now in those times, it says, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Some of the Jews ally themselves with one power or the other power. That's the violent ones among you. And they hire themselves out as mercenary soldiers to fight on one side or the other, because the Jewish infantry was known throughout the region as good fighters. And everybody wanted to have Jewish infantry. Their cavalry was lousy, which is the chariots. Their heavy light armor was horrible. The Jewish chariots were never known in history as doing anything. Their cavalry was equally bad, but the infantry was always known as good fighters. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, and even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, with destruction in his hand. The beautiful land is always Jerusalem. So these two warring elements from the old Greco Empire will fight it out, and Jerusalem, the beautiful land, will be caught in the middle. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bring with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. This is an alliance through marriage, which historically developed. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. The coastlands refer to the emerging forces across the Mediterranean, which is Rome. Rome at this time started to rise up. And Rome, one by one, knocked off these four Greek empires. And Rome, one by one, conquered the known world. And they did it through a gradual series of military conquests. And they also, oh, by the way, they're also fighting the Peloponnesian Wars against the Phoenicians in northern Africa. But he will also turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him, and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. And what he never did, of course, is the desecration of the temple. And we're going to get into great detail with that in just a second, verse 26. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. That's the Egyptians, the Ptolemies. Now we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north. With a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat, now the schemes of course deal with, there was rumors that Antiochus was going up north to conquer the Syrians, the Parthians, therefore he demobilized his forces, and he was caught short because then they had a treaty, and he came back, and so this thing was a back and forth soap opera between these two kingdoms. Verse 26, those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. This is the Greek army of the Seleucids, the army. And both kings, the two Greek spheres of power, Egypt and Syria, again, are the two that we're talking about. As for both kings in verse 27, it's the two main spheres that are battling it out, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But for these, for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other as at the same table, but it will not succeed. For the end is still to come at the appointed time. What one of the kings want, what the Greek kings wanted to do is they wanted to reestablish Alexander. They wanted to reestablish one king for all of the Greek Empire, but it would never happen. So they would make alliances with each other and stab each other in the back, and they would simply make the alliances so they could buy time to get a stronger and better army. Verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder. This is the king of the north, which would be Antiochus Epiphanes. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. So here, the shall return, when Antiochus Epiphanes went back from Egypt, he returns to Jerusalem towards Egypt. And he can't take Egypt because there was a Roman threat. The Romans threatened him, and that would be the folks across the Mediterranean, across the coastline. Rome basically said, you're not going to take the Ptolemies. Why would Rome be so interested in the Ptolemies? Because that was the breadbasket for Rome. That's where they got all their wheat. It was shipped from Egypt to Rome. And so the Romans were very concerned about this, and they basically told Antiochus Epiphanes, you're not going to do it. You can conquer all the areas around here, but we will intervene with our military if you try to go in and take Egypt. We're not going to let you do it. So what happened is Antiochus Epiphanes, this is about 186 B.C., he went back up towards Jerusalem, and that is the covenant. So he will stand against the Holy Covenant. And he will take action and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. So what Antiochus Epiphanes did, he passed through Jerusalem, went back up north to his headquarters, and then he came back down to Jerusalem because the Jews had a little revolt. And so he sent down one of his generals to crush the revolt. And that's verse 29. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. So the first time he went through, he did a covenant with the Jews, bought them off, talked to the high priest and said, is everything okay with Jerusalem? Yeah, we're good, we're cool, we're with you. But then the Jews, some of the Jews revolted. Verse 30, for the ships of Kittim will come against him. The ships of Kittim refers again to, it refers to Cyprus, but it also came to refer to the West, as people in the West. And to the West, that's an idiom that means, in this context, the Romans. And here it's meant to mean the Romans, again, who would not allow Egypt to be conquered by the Seleucids. Not going to happen. So they said, nope, you're not going to conquer the Egyptians. Even though you've come and gone several times, you've had a couple of battles with them, but we're not going to let you overthrow them. So for the ships of Kittim, which refers to the Romans, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsook the Holy Covenant. And so he will come back into Jerusalem, and he's going to do a number on the Jews. He becomes enraged. He's mad, and he takes it out on the Jews, who are the buffer state. The Jews were the buffer between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And this also tells us that he hates Bible doctrine, he hates the Jews, and he's being influenced by the Cosmocrators. the demons to kill off Jews. Because Satan is a genius. He knows that God has unconditional promises to the Jews. He knows that the Messiah will have to come through the tribe and the line, the tribe of Judah and the line of David. Therefore, many, many times, Satan has tried to kill off everybody in the line of David through Nathan and through Solomon so the Messiah can't come. And so Satan's always been very anti-Semitic. And that's why he's stirring up Antiochus Epiphanes to kill Jews, as he stirred up Adolf Hitler, as he stirred up the Tsars and the pogroms that occurred against the Jews in Russia, as he will stir them up again. Verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, that's the temple in Jerusalem, fortress, and do away with their regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, Daniel's already covered this in Daniel chapter 9. We've already covered it. So we know that all the history that I've just given you occurred before this occurred. And we know this event occurred in 168 B.C. In 167 B.C. is when the desolation was set up, in December of 167. So all the history we've talked about before, the king of the north, the king of the south, how do you know that that's the right context? Because we got a date here. The abomination of desolation was set up in the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. Historically, you can read Josephus, an extra-biblical source, and read all about it. His army went in, slaughtered pigs inside the temple, which was heresy, and then when the priests objected, they slaughtered the priest. And then they took 1,000 Jewish children, slaughtered them, and mixed their blood with the pig blood right inside the temple. And any Jew that objected, they went in and slaughtered them. So it was a huge bloodbath. And that's when he sent his military out to the villages around Jerusalem and said, this is your new worship system, folks. It's going to be your Greek worship system. You're not doing the sacrifices to your God anymore. I've desecrated the temple and all the synagogues out in the surrounding villages. You will now worship who I tell you to worship, which is me. And that's what started the revolt. So back to verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. That's the Jewish sacrifice in the temple. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is the statue of Antiochus Epiphanes. Little gold statue. Made himself look like Zeus. By the smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly against toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Some of the Jews wanted to accommodate Antiochus Epiphanes. They said, oh, okay, whatever you want, boss. We don't want to die. And so he appointed a new high priest that was a puppet to the Greeks. So some of the Jews accommodated. They were traitors. And the other Jews that know Bible doctrine, they picked up their swords and they said, no, there's no compromise with doctrine. We will fight you. And of course, that revolt started in 167. So the general that Antiochus Epiphanes appointed to do all this, his name was Apollonius. He put down this small Jewish uprising, and then he put pressure on all the Jews. He killed the pigs in the temple. He set up the idol of Zeus Olympius in the temple. And the Greeks stopped all the temple sacrifices on the 25th of December, 167 B.C. That's when they did it. Oh, 25th of December. That's Christmas, isn't it? That's where we get our Christmas from. Because they killed, according to Josephus, they slaughtered 80,000 Jews in Jerusalem to put down this little revolt and to show them that we are instituting a new religious system for you Jews. So those that act wickedly, this refers directly to the Hellenistic Jews under the high priest by the name of Menelaus. Menelaus is identified by Josephus as that high priest who formed an alliance with the Greeks. He said, this is our new worship system. Thank you very much. And he supported Antiochus Epiphanes. So verse 33 to 35 talks about the revolt led by Levi, Matthias, Maccabeus, and his five sons. The Jews had, this revolt extended, and in 165 B.C., they had conquered the Greeks in a series of battles. And the Greeks entered into a treaty with these Jews. And the treaty allowed them to start their sacrifices back in the temple. And on 165 B.C., the temple sacrifices were started again, and that was on 25 December also. And that's the miracle of Hanukkah, because they didn't have enough oil and lamps, and therefore Hanukkah lasts the number of days, 7 days. It was a miracle, and God provided the oil until they could get more purified oil, because they had to go in with Dutch cleanser and sponges and clean off the walls from the pig's blood and all the other human blood and clean out the temple and start the sacrifices again. And that was not the end of the battle with Antiochus Epiphanes. It was simply a treaty that Antiochus Epiphanes said, okay, let's stop fighting. I'll let you guys come back in the temple. But of course, he was a liar, and he never intended to stop fighting. But he did it to gain time because he was getting whipped by this small Jewish army. And historically, you can look at all the whippings they took. But the last battle occurred, these battles with Antiochus occurred right up until 142 BC. So the treaty to allow them to come back and start their temple sacrifices was 165, but the wars continued to 142 when the Jews finally won their independence. They were an independent nation from 142 BC to 63 BC. That's when Pompey came into Jerusalem and conquered them. It wasn't much of a fight. And then from then, the Jews were under the client nation of the Romans. But they had a very brief period of self-rule from 142 BC until 63 BC, about 100 years. They had self-rule. Okay, verse 33. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. The folks that fought the Seleucids, the Maccabeans, his sons were generals. They were killed one by one. They died in battle. The old man died, but they kept fighting. They inspired people. Their number one killer was a guy by the name of the Hammer. And he was an awesome general. And if you read about their exploits, they fought against incredible odds against the Greek armies and whipped them because God basically was on their side. 34. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. The hypocrisy here are the Hellenistic Jews led by the high priest Menelaus that sided with the get-along crowd with the Greeks. And the rebels, of course, took to the hills and formed their armies and attacked. What they'd do is they'd do basically special ops. The Greeks would be, they'd cut down the Greek supply routes. And then the Greeks would send an army to go to one relay station. They'd jump in and kill that little army, take all their weapons, and they get more recruits. So they were hit and run, hit and run, hit and run, until they gathered enough folks in an army to do a stand-up fight with the Greeks. But they were rangers of their day and had some great tactics and were able to do some wonderful military maneuvers. Victory comes through military victory. Freedom comes through military victory. That's how they achieved it, by killing the enemy. If you're a Christian, you should be the best killer in your unit. So you get these liberal Christians, oh, a Christian can never kill anybody. Really? Christ holds a record for killing people. He killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gate of Jerusalem in one night. When they went to do the morning report, the Assyrian army was surrounding Jerusalem circa 700 BC, and Christ just went in and killed almost 200,000. And when the officers went out to do the morning report, they're all dead. And so the officer corps skedaddled back to Nineveh. So liberals have no idea who Christ is. They have no idea. God holds the record for killing people, and he's going to kill a whole lot more coming up. Wait till we get to the book of Revelation. This is our next book in the Bible after Daniel. You want to talk about killing. You want a description of Christ? Read Revelation chapter 1. Christ is described as hair is snow white, eyes fire red, brass on his feet, which stands for judgment, and a double-edged sword comes out of his mouth to kill. There's Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. The first coming is true. He came to die for the sins of the world. The second coming, he comes as a conquering killer. And he ain't playing. Okay. That's just a nod to all the love and peace and brotherhood Christians out there. Now, they just take out the parts of the Bible that they want to hear. They don't want to hear the other part that offends them. They're offended by Bible doctrine. Poor little things. Verse 35, some of them who have insight will fail in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which he decreed will be done. Now, what we have here, starting in verse 36, this is what's called intercalation. We have a true historical event from in verse 33 to 35, which is the revolt of the Jews against Antiochus Epiphanes. And your Bible might have a little bold next to 36. If it does, then whoever did that understands intercalation. Daniel is skipping ahead now to the tribulation. He is now identifying this other person that's a prototype. Antiochus Epiphanes is a prototype of the revived Roman Empire, the dictator of the tribulation, because he too will set up an idol of himself in the Jewish temple that will exist during the tribulation. And he too will act like Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is kind of like a shadow of this future dictator. And what will occur in the tribulation? Well, you will have disaster against the Jews as has never been seen. The number of killings and the disaster and the murders and the slaughter that will occur during the tribulation is phenomenal. So what Daniel is doing here and what Hebrew writers and the Holy Spirit will do is called intercalation. So in verse 36, we're no longer in the historical event of Antiochus Epiphanes. We're fast-forwarding to a period that has not occurred yet, because none of us will be here. If you're a believer, you won't be here. The next event in the church age is the rapture. The rapture could occur today. It could occur 1,000 years from now. Nobody knows when it will occur. But when the rapture does occur, all the believers are taken off the earth, and the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. And there will arise a dictator, as we studied already in Daniel. He will be coming from the revived Roman Empire. He'll be a European. And he will be inspired by Satan himself. And he will introduce a new religion. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes did, this guy will do the same thing. And so verse 36 describes this person. So then the king will do as he pleases. This is the king associated with the tribulation. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. It's a new religion. And we'll study this in Revelation. And will speak monstrous things against the God of God, which is, of course, the Trinity, the true God. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will prosper greatly. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's going to be wonderful brotherhood and peace on earth. Everybody will flock to this fellow. He will use military conquest to bring 3 nations into his confederation of 10, and then peace will break out across the world. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is a time of massive violence. Now, when it says, for that which is decreed will be done, God, billions of years ago, has certain things called divine decrees. God knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that could happen. God decrees only those things that will happen will come into existence. Although he knows the things that could happen, he did not decree the things that could happen to come into existence. God knew what would happen if you would have married that redhead and not the blonde. He can tell you all the way down for the end of the age all the consequences that would have occurred if you would have taken that step. He knows what would have happened if Robert E. Lee would have broke through on the 3rd day of Gettysburg and split the Yankee army in half. But it didn't happen. So, if you're interested, when you go to heaven, you can do the what if. But God decrees only those things that would happen to come into existence. Now, why did God decree that? Well, God created creatures with free will. And whatever that free will chooses, God allows to exist to a degree. We have the directive will of God, we have the permissive will of God, and the Bible also identifies the overruling will of God. The directive will of God, we know there are two. One, I want all humans to be saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, that ain't happening. All humans are not saved because they don't want to be saved. All believers do not reach maturity because they don't want to reach maturity. Does that mean God can't do what he wants to do? Well, when you have human volition, if you add that into the equation, God doesn't want a zombie. He did not create zombies. For free will to operate, it has to be free. So God essentially says, I will decree to come into existence what free will determines. But you have the permissive will of God, what God allows. And he allows free will to operate. Then you have the overruling will of God. God will not allow certain things to get out of hand. Satan rules the world, that's true, but God controls history. God would not allow Adolf Hitler to push the British into the sea at the Battle of Dunkirk. He stopped him. God would not allow Robert E. Lee and that magnificent army to break through the Yankee lines on July the 3rd. He stopped him. Because God controls history. And that's called the overruling will of God. We studied this with Balaam. Balaam wanted to curse the Jews. God said, do not do it. Balaam said, well, I really want to do it anyway. Okay, permissive will of God. I'll let you do it. And then the overruling will of God. Instead of cursing the Jews, God made Balaam bless the Jews. And what happened to Balaam? Well, Balaam died to sin unto death. He was killed. We studied that before. So when you go into divine guidance or the plan of God in your Bible doctrine book, you can review all those things again. But this reminds us, that which is decreed will be done. God knew all about Satan before he created Satan. He knew all about us before he created us. So we're going to stop here and continue our study about this dictator in the tribulation, because I don't want to rush through this. We need to take our time and continue with Daniel chapter 11 at verse 37. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you have directly commanded us to do. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us that we may do your will. In Christ's name, amen.